Our text this evening is found in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And we will be focusing our attention on verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Paul, writing in the New Testament, said that the unbeliever is without hope and without God in this world. Please do not allow our familiarity with the language to pass over us like water that runs over the top of a hard surface. These are chilling words, chilling words. To be without hope and without God in the world. What is it to be without God? To have your existence in this world, to live your life, to go from day to day, and to do so without God. These are terrifying words. I mean, for the Christian whose whole life is wrapped up in the Lord and whose whole life rests in the Lord, it's unthinkable. Perish the thought. But being without God is what makes people without hope. The two go together, to be without hope and without God in the world. To be hopeless. Every unbeliever is hopeless. Despite the bravado and despite the distractions and despite all of the ways in which people engage themselves in this and that and the other pleasure, at the bottom, they are hopeless. Think of that, what it would be like to be utterly hopeless. And as we read in Psalm 54, they do not set God before them. And all of this is true, of course, because the natural man cannot discern that which is spiritual. The natural man is blind and deaf and dumb and ignorant and dead. Dead to all that is good, dead to all that is beautiful, dead to all that is holy, dead to all that is for the good of the eternal soul that they possess. They are dead to all these things. Without God and without hope in the world. Appreciating that background, taking on board and really being made conscious of those grim realities is a great help as we come to a passage like this and we have set on the foreground that the Christian, man, woman, boy, or girl, is a person who has hope. And has hope because they have the Lord. And the whole psalm really describes the Christian's hope. But I want to draw three things as we look at each of the three parts of verse 8 under this theme and derive all of the comfort, all of the encouragement, the strength, the challenge that these words bring to us, imparting real, sincere, spirit-wrought, grounded hope, that confident expectation. And all that God is, all that God has promised, and all that He has furnished us with. So we'll notice, first of all, the foundation of hope. The foundation of hope. And it's found in that first phrase, I have set the Lord always before me. Now, children, you may puzzle at this language. What does this mean? I have set the Lord always before me. I mean, can we set God as an object, as it were, in front of us? We know that God prohibits entirely all images of God, of any of the three persons of the Godhead. These are to be repudiated. They're to be abhorred, right? Images of God, any form or shape or size. So that's obviously not the case. And God doesn't have a body. Like we do. The divine glory has no body, though the Savior is incarnate and He is seated in heaven. So how is it that we set the Lord always before us? Well, it's describing the eye of the soul. Faith has the ability to see what would be otherwise unseen, to see what would be otherwise unseen. And so the Christian who has faith, saving faith, comes to the Bible, opens the Bible, and we have set before us and we have beautifully portrayed the knowledge of God, the revelation of who God is. And the Christian sees it. And the Christian sees this is Christ and this is who our God is and this is His nature and His character and His attributes. And we're able to drink it in. We're able to see it. We can look out into the world around us. And the Christian sees the fingerprints of the Lord. We see the works of God in creation. We're conscious. These things are displays of the glory of God. The heavens above us, the earth beneath us. We see the Lord in these things. The same thing in His work of providence. It is the Lord, the hand of God, the arm of God, the will of God being unfolded in history, in our individual lives, in our circumstances and surroundings. It's the Lord who is bringing all these things to pass. We recognize it. We know that God is the one who is in the storm. And He is the one who creates the winds and the waves and controls the winds and the waves. He's the one who brings into formation these great hurricanes and directs their path. And they accomplish precisely His will. It's the Lord. The Christian has the ability to see it. The unbeliever sees none of this, of course. We recognize that God is everywhere to behold. But sadly, we are too often slow to see it. Too often slow to see it. How unlike our Savior, who could set His eyes on anything around Him and immediately recognize it for what it truly is. He could say, see the sparrow, see the lilies. I mean, He could speak to the winds and the waves and still them and make them to be at rest and peace. We see Him looking at the loaves and the fish and multiplying them. And He sees all these things. We are too slow to see them. And yet the Lord tells us, I mean, here in this passage, these are the Christian's words, the Christian song. I have set the Lord, Jehovah, always before me. The Christian is to be engaged in having the Lord always before us. What is the alternative? What's the alternative of not having the Lord set before our eye and hearts always? The alternative is what the Puritans called practical atheism. Right, you've heard me discuss this before. We have theoretical atheism, philosophical atheism, where people and their depraved, irrational minds deny the existence of God and seek to formulate grounds for doing so. But there's also a practical atheism, a person who acknowledges that there is a God and who acknowledges that the living and true God is the God of the Bible, but practically acts, thinks, and lives contrary. So practical atheism is not having the Lord before us, not thinking about Him, not having our gaze set upon Him, not being conscious of His presence, of ignoring His presence. Right? What foolishness is this? I mean, what would you make of it if there were people living in a house and they lived in that existence as if they were the only ones inhabiting the house, and they would walk past the others in the house? And they would sit next to them and they would move around them and never acknowledge them, never speak to them, never look at them, never listen to them. You say, well, this is absolutely absurd. How much more absurd for us in relationship to the Lord Himself? This is the foundation of our hope, having the Lord always before us. There's where our hope is founded and grounded, a conscious sense of the Lord's presence with us. What preserves us? What keeps us in the midst of trial? It's not reaching down into the reserves of our own innate fortitude and pulling up all of the fortitude that we can muster. It's not even our memory of this, that, or the other thing. What is it? Well, you see it in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, For in thee do I put my trust. There it is. What is it that preserves us and keeps us in the midst of trial? It is the Lord. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who preserves us. And therefore, our trust is in Him. We are exercising faith in Him. So if setting Him before us is an exercise of faith, our eyes of our soul are seeing Him, so too here, we have another exercise of faith. We are trusting, committing ourselves to the keeping of the God who is with us. Well, why do we need the Lord to preserve us? Well, the psalm gives us all sorts of reasons. Verse 4 speaks about the sorrows that are multiplied by those who hasten after other gods and so on. The reason is because of sin. And because of sin, we have death, the reality of death, the threat of death. Because of sin, we have the multiplication of sorrows that are all around us. And that is because misery and sin go together, right? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, as the children know from their catechism. These two things are distinct, but they can never be detached. Wherever sin is, misery will be found. And wherever misery is discovered, sure enough, sin is present. In heaven, there is no sin, and therefore there is no misery. But in this world, it's not so. For those who do not follow Christ, there is no hope, because there is no foundation. And therefore, there is no encouragement. Right? That's the point of verse 4. Sorrows are multiplied. This is their hopelessness. They're hastening after another God who's not the true God. And they are there in all of their foolishness, running in the dark. The psalmist sees this. The psalmist looks around and sees these people are running for shelter. Right? The unbeliever is running for shelter in a million ways. And every time he ducks his head under the shelter, he finds over top of him an open roof, no covering. He's exposed. He went through a door that he thought would give him safety, and there is none. There is no hope, no foundation. The psalmist sees it, and the psalmist resolves not to go in the way of the world. Not to go in the way of the world. Verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Goodness is found in Christ alone, in the gospel alone. This is the foundation of our hope. This is the source of hope in the midst of trial. Christ set before us always. That's the foundation. He's the one who was tempted at all points, like us, yet without sin. He's the one who, in his mediation and intercession as our high priest, intercedes with sympathy and compassion. And so the Psalms are our songs. We can take Psalm 23 into our hearts and not just our mouths. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There it is. Down into the valley of the shadow of death, no fear, no hopelessness, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The foundation of our hope is having the Lord set always before us. But then secondly, maintaining our hope. Secondly, maintaining our hope. Look at the next phrase. Because He is at my right hand. Because He is at my right hand. This is describing the constant communion that the Christian has with God. Not only is He set before us, we're conscious of Him, but we are actually walking with Him. We're communing with Him. He's at our right hand. And so there is this the frequent exercise of the soul in communion and fellowship with the Lord. And that finds expression in all sorts of ways. It finds expression in prayer, right? We pray without ceasing. We continue in prayer. So we maintain a spirit and disposition of prayer. So we have stated prayer, family worship, and and in private worship and even in the public assembly and so on. And these are like anchors that we put down, that ground us. But there, without them, we would be at sea. We would be all over the place. We would be completely tossed all over. So they anchor us. But they're not all that we have, right? They're what set us in a frame of prayer that is then maintained as we walk throughout the day. All of the, what the older writers called ejaculatory prayers, or what I call flare prayers, the prayers that are, you know, shot up like a flare throughout the day to the Lord in thanksgiving and repentance and asking for wisdom and asking for strength and help and committing various needs to Him and so on and so forth. The Lord is before us. He said always before us. So God is near us. God is near you. And yet how slow at times you are to speak to Him. You remember the illustration I used just a moment ago, the person walking around the house, never acknowledging the presence of those who were there. Right? Never speaking or being slow, we should say, to speak with the Lord. No, we have the Lord at our right hand. The Lord is our portion, right? Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. This is loaded. We don't have time to unpack it, but there's all, this language is language that the Jew would recognize immediately. Right? The Lord brings His people, delivers them, saves them, brings them out of Egypt. Through the wilderness they go into the land, and He says, this is your inheritance. And He gives them allotments of inheritance. And yet they all recognized this is a sign. The geographical piece of real estate was not an end in itself. Abraham saw, he was looking to a heavenly country. It was a heavenly inheritance, a token of it. And that ultimately it pointed forward to the Lord Himself, which is why the Levites had no inheritance in the land. Why? Because the Lord was their inheritance, the law says. And so the tribe of Levi living among them was a reinforcement of the fact that they were a people who had Jehovah as their permanent eternal inheritance. And that's the background. You come to this passage and we say, the Lord Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. It's loaded. And of course, this carries into the New Testament all the language about inheritance in the New Testament, which there's plenty of, and the idea of reward and so on. Here it is, Christ. He's our portion. So we're speaking about having Jehovah at our right hand, and Jesus is Jehovah. We see He's our portion. He's the purpose of everything in our life. The purpose of everything is to draw near to Christ. He brings blessing to draw us unto Him with thanksgiving and delight in Him. Not in the gifts merely, but in the giver. He brings us into trial and difficulty in order to drive us unto Him. He smites us with the rod so that we would run to Him. He convicts us of sin so that we would run to Him. All these things, the purpose of everything in life is to draw us near to Christ. Absolutely everything. You think to yourself often, I'm in a pickle. I'm under pressure. I have lots of stress. There are serious demands. I need the Lord, and this is drawing me to the Lord. That's right. But it's also inadequate. Everything in your life is designed with the purpose of drawing you near to Christ and to sweeten your fellowship with Him. We are to be reminded that He is at our right hand. Notice again in verse 6, tying the psalm to what we see in verse 8 here. In verse 6, we acknowledge our lot. In verse 5, thou maintainest my lot. And then it says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. So we're saying our lot, with all of its diversity and variables. That's from the Lord. Your circumstances, just as they are from the Lord. Therefore, they are good and pleasant. So we often come to verse 6, and it's perfectly appropriate. We often come to verse 6 and say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. And we think to ourselves, well, we have this spiritual heritage, and we have, you know, in the church and the Reformation and the godly men of the past, and there are fathers in the faith, and going all the way back to the apostles, the prophets, the Old Testament patriarchs, etc. And we're in that line, and look at the heritage that the Lord has given to us, or perhaps in our own immediate family, and so on. And that's not wrong. That's fine. But the fact is, this is all encompassing. Our lot is from the Lord, and the lines include everything. And because they're from the Lord, they are good and pleasant. It's all of our circumstances. Beginning in verse 7. We bless Him. We bless Him in the midst of all of these circumstances. The end of verse 7. He instructs us, even in the dark night, the dark seasons of our soul, we feed upon His presence. All of this is tied to what we see in verse 8. The Lord's at our right hand. We are bringing the Lord with us everywhere we go. It's not as if we have private worship and we say, Lord, you know, bless us. And then off we go in our own independent world. And, you know, we're from Dan to Beersheba, wandering all over the place. And then we come back to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what's happened. And, you know, thank you for this and forgive me for that and so on. But do you think that you were with the Lord and then you came back to the Lord? The point is, we're with Him constantly. He's at our right hand, and that's being underlined. Our lifestyle of nearness to God and of finding our delight in Him and our joy in Him. This is maintaining our hope. Now, the unbeliever looks at this. The unbeliever looks at this and thinks to themselves, everything you're saying is utter dismal, right? It's boring. How dull, how uninteresting. And doesn't that betrays the heart? It betrays the fact that the person who draws that conclusion doesn't know the first essentials. They are devoid of spiritual life. They need to be converted. Right? They're dead. They're blind. And they're hopeless. The Christian, this is something that resonates within our souls. However far short we fall of it, it's something we long for, we desire, we're seeking after. Those who profess to be Christians are those who profess that the Lord is our all in all. You can't be a Christian and not know Christ or the way of holiness or delight in Him. Right? The language of the psalmist is, my soul pants for God, for the living God. The description of the Christian is like Enoch, who walked with God. Same thing, Noah walked with God. Same thing with Abraham, walk before me. Walk with me. The Lord is at our right hand. Just as much when we are engaged in our business affairs as we are sitting under a sermon. Just as, you know, in our devotions, as well as in our recreations, in times of health, as well as at the door of death. It's interesting that Thomas Brooks, I think he's right, the English Puritan, 17th century, in assessing things, he put his finger on it. He said, all backsliding begins right here. That was Thomas Brooks' conclusion. All backsliding begins right here. The failure to have the Lord set before us and acknowledged as the God who is at our right hand, living as if the Lord was at our right hand. Thirdly, we have the fruit of hope. The fruit of hope, and that's in our last phrase. I shall not be moved. This is the fruit of hope. I shall not be moved. Hope in the gospel, hope in the resurrection. I mean, these things are what ground the Christian. We're not going to be toppled. We're not going to be kicked over, blown over. We're not going to be unhinged. Right? The Christian is rooted, grounded, stabilized in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that means we in union with him will also rise from the dead. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell as in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, fulfilled, as you well know, in Christ and in the resurrection. That promise and prophecy of Christ's resurrection is tied to us in this psalm. Our life is a vapor. But death is not the end. It is, as you well know, the beginning of the beginning. And living with Christ in this world is intended to increase our appetite for heaven. Right? Hope is this confident expectation in all that the Lord has promised, all that the Lord is, all the Lord has given. Heaven is where that hope is realized. Hope terminates because we have the realization of all that we previously hoped for. Walking with the Lord in this hope is what increases our appetite for heaven. Now, what kind of impact does that make? What kind of fruit does that bring? Well, it's pretty beautiful, pretty sweet fruit. In verse 9, we're told that our heart is made glad. The Christian's hope makes the Christian joyful. The Christian walking with the Savior makes a happy existence. Goes on in verse 9. And my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Right? So there's this gladness of heart, there's this rejoicing, there's this resting in the Lord. Verse 10, we have security, which we've noted. In verse 11, we have the description of a path of life. So it's a path of life that he's given to us. What more? Fullness of joy, we're told. Pleasures forevermore. And this is the fruit, the sweet, delectable fruit of a Christian who has hope in the Lord. The fruit of the hope God's given us and all the fruit of walking with him. And joy, of course, as I've said, joy, the joy experience now is a foretaste. It's a whiff. It's a foretaste of all that is to come. As you've been taught a million times now, hope is confidence, not uncertainty. It is confidence that the Lord is near us. It is confidence that the Lord is beside us. It is confidence that the Lord has good intentions toward his people, that he loves his people, that he will help, uphold, and sustain his people. A sermon about a month ago on the fear of God as a motivation in the Christian life, we were noting that the fear of God makes menial labor joyous. That we're walking in the fear of God, the mundane becomes pleasurable. We're doing it with the Lord, before the all-seeing eye of the Lord. We're doing it for the Lord. We're doing it in expectation of the Lord's blessing and reward. God sees us. I mean, this is what's essential, right, in raising children. What's essential is the aim at inculcating within their depth of their souls that thou, God, seest me, among other things. Right? We want to reach the child's heart. The Lord sees you. You're living, thinking, breathing, speaking, acting in the presence of the King of Glory. pretty fundamental to biblical child rearing, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? For them to have a sense of the all-seeing I am God. Taking the cookie out of the cookie jar when Mama said not to has nothing to do with the fact that Mama's two eyeballs are not set on you at the moment. It's knowing that the Lord sees all these things. Well, those who live with this hope won't be overwhelmed or moved by regret over a misspent life. A life spent in the pursuits of our agenda, our interests, our desires, our whims, our likes and dislikes is a colossal waste of a life. But a life that is spent with the Lord, before the Lord, seeking the glory of the Lord, enjoying the presence of the Lord, will never result in the regret of a misspent life. We won't be moved from the path of biblical Christianity. Those who are spiritually reckless and who disregard the Word of God, the law of God, the glory of God, who jettison biblical doctrine, who abandon the standards of biblical behavior and godly living, could never do so if they were living Psalm 16. A Christian who does will not be moved from the path of biblical Christianity. The Christian who has this hope will not be moved by fear, won't live quaking in slavish fear. And the Christian who has the Lord set before them, the Lord at his or her right hand, will be able to say, "When I am afraid, I'll trust in thee. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee." The Christian, unlike the non-Christian who's without God, without hope, who takes shelter under one thing after another that is roofless, the Christian runs for shelter into a stronghold, into a strong tower, into a true refuge, into God himself. So they won't be quavering in fear. The Christian who lives with this hope will not be moved as easily by temptation. Right? This is the very often referred to description of Joseph in Potiphar's house. No one else is there, no accountability, all the enticements, the irresistible desires, etc. What is it that keeps Joseph? He has the Lord set always before him. He knows the Lord is at his right hand. And he says, "Are you out of your mind? Are you out of your mind? How could I do this wicked thing before a majestic God?" Right? This hope grounds the Christian. This is the fruit of hope that the Lord gives to us. And so we can turn to the New Testament and we can read in Romans 5, verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Or we can read in Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae, where he says in that first chapter, he opens with speaking to them, addressing Colossae in verse 2, and he goes right down through talking about how he's praying for them. But go to verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you," and so on. You can read of the same thing in Hebrews chapter 6, and we could go on and on. This is a description of a person of hope amidst all of the broken cisterns of this world, amidst all of the people who are without God and therefore without hope in this world, who have nothing but broken cisterns. Christian lives at the fount. We live at the fountain. We drink to our heart's delights. because of the hope God has given us, the hope that is rooted in God Himself, in Jehovah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in who Christ is and in the presence of Christ with us that makes us abound in hope to His own glory. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come confessing that You are the living and the true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we are thankful, O Lord, that You have redeemed a people for Yourself and not left them to perish in ignorance, to not leave a hopeless life in order to perish into a hopeless eternity. O Lord, grant that we would be enabled by grace to set You always before us, to have You at our right hand, and to know, therefore, we will not be moved. O Lord, may this hope be deeply implanted in our souls, this confident expectation. Grant that its sweet fruit would be multiplied into a great harvest in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.